And then, as we read through the book of Acts and things come up and Paul travels, is insert the books of the New Testament as they pop up. So like when he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll be in Acts, we bump into that, he goes to Athens and over to Corinth and writes 1 Thessalonians back to the Thessalonians. We'll stop and read through that book. We'll read through the book, but not like do like a year series. Well, who knows what we're going to do. But, just read through the book in context of the setting there. And so this may be a five-year deal, So you may want to reconsider church membership here today. So, no, really. But I think it'd be that way we'll get through the book of Acts, the historical background, but also read those letters and the details. And there's nothing more powerful than reading a letter to the church, Corinth or Thessalonica or wherever, in the context of which it was written, instead of just separating it from the historical background and reading it like, it was written to us today and we try and find meaning. The great thing about the Word of God is it comes with content. It comes with meaning. You don't have to find the meaning. It's there. Or you don't have to create your own. And that, of course, gives you the strength. And, of course, the basic principle is faith comes from hearing the message. Faith doesn't come from, rambling on about religious concepts and all of our own thoughts and our emotional experiences. That doesn't produce faith. The Bible says that doesn't produce faith. The truth, the Word of God, produces faith. So if you want to produce faith, confidence, boldness, develop the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit within the church, you unleash the Word of God in the souls of people, in the souls of believers, and those things will take place. If you don't unleash the Word of God, you're trying to pretend you've got all those things, and you're not going to get the reality of it. Anyway, that's what I think, and so that's what we're going to be doing. Hey, let's go to chapter 28, verse 1. Here we go. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. We talked about that extensively last week. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So the guards who are there to guard the tomb, to keep anybody away from trying to tamper with the tomb that's got a seal on it, the guards are posted. They see the angel. They experience this spiritual manifestation and they became like dead men. The soldiers are paralyzed with fear. But the women are there also, and they apparently see a similar thing, and they're, of course, struck with fear also. But the angel doesn't speak to the guards, just leave them as they are, but addresses the women. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid," which apparently they were shocked. I mean, who wouldn't be, who's seeing an angel and these terrifying things? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Now, this risen is going to be turned into a statement here in just a moment about he is no longer among the dead. And the term there is going to be corpses. He's no longer among the corpses. So it's very clear, and I know you don't need to hear this, but many churches and groups of Christians do. This risen is not a spiritual metaphor. It is Jesus is physically alive. He is no longer in the tomb. He has come back from the dead physically. He is resurrected. Again, that case is going to be built here several times with a few apologetic clues that this is not a spiritual thing, that this isn't Jesus living again in our hearts, and we all remember him with dear memories. This is about a historical event where a dead man came back from the dead out of the grave. His body came back to life, was transformed into a new resurrected body, and just walked away and says, "I've just changed history." The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. They then go and quickly tell his disciples he is risen from the dead." And there it is right there. Tell his disciples the message is he is risen from the dead. And that word there, dead, is the word corpses. He is risen from among the corpses. He is not with the corpses any longer. It's a physical resurrection. Now, how some Christians and groups can try to minimalize that, it's ridiculous. It's an abomination. It's not even Christianity. They should be rejected face value. Nonetheless, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Several things we got to say here. But first of all, it's interesting here, the women. Three things about the women right here is, one, the angel says, you heard him say, you knew this. The women who are not the core disciples per se, They themselves had heard Jesus' prediction, his teaching, that he was going to come back from the dead. So the women had heard it and they understood it. Another thing you see is the first appearance, the first pronouncement here is to women. It's just interesting about the whole women-men issue. This is not the point of the sermon, but just to throw this out there, is there is nowhere in Scripture that women are second rate, can't handle it. They're right here in this case. They're the ones, they heard Jesus teach, the angel appears to them, and then they're given this message right here, go and tell his disciples. I mean, the women are the ones who are given the first commission, and their commission is to go tell the men that Jesus, because the men are hiding. The men are all afraid. They're going to get nailed up on a cross too. The women are out taking care of the bodies, so you need to go tell the men that Jesus isn't here. It's just very interesting that right there, some people say, well, Paul was against women. The New Testament's against women. It's very oppressive against women. Okay, religion can become very oppressive to women. Religion is very oppressive to anybody. But it's, you just look around the world at religions that oppress women. Christianity, the truth of the Word of God, right here, is not oppressive to women. Women are different than men. Men and women are clearly different for a variety of reasons and a variety of ways. But right here, they are not second rate. He doesn't, like, the angel doesn't go past them, bypass them. I need to find a man. I need to find a man. The women are there. He says, you know what Jesus taught. Here's the resurrection news. Now go tell the men. So, I mean, they're clearly not second rate by any means. Just the interesting thing as we go by there. But nonetheless, the message is he is risen from the dead, he's risen from the corpses, and is going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, one of the questions should be, as you read this, why Galilee? Why does he have to go to Galilee? What is special about Galilee? And there is some kind of, if you want to say, a mystery or a concern, why go to Galilee? Here's some ideas. Number one is Judea, Jerusalem, where all this has taken place, is a place of hostility. That's where he was executed. That's where he went to make confrontation with the religious system. If he continues to appear in Jerusalem, it's going to continue to fan the flames of opposition. And he's going away back to Galilee, into the land of the Gentiles, away from the main core. Even then, we saw when he was in Galilee teaching, the Pharisees left Judea and came up to chase him around and bring him persecution and trouble even then. But Galilee's going to be a place that's away. One thing you do notice in the book of Matthew, that he begins in Galilee, Capernaum, and Jesus, after teaching in Capernaum, eventually moves down to Jerusalem for some feasts and back to Galilee, back to Jerusalem for some feasts, back to Galilee. And then finally here, these last 6 or 7 months, Jesus says, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. And it was like the Wild West story. It's like we're going for the showdown. They're up there in Caesarea Philippi on the Transfiguration, the gates of Hades. He says, we must go to Jerusalem. So he sets his face like stone, goes down into Jerusalem, and there he spends his final months or final weeks in that area. And the idea there is he is confronting the religious leaders, the religious system. And it looks like he was defeated, nailed on a cross. But now with his resurrection, the defeated Christ, the defeated one who was defeated by the religious system, has emerged victorious. So basically, Matthew presents the story this way. It begins in Galilee. It moves in a confrontational way into Judea to confront the Jewish religious system. They confront Jesus, which is their biggest mistake. They crucify him. He's now resurrected. He's got the victory. And now the victorious Christ, who's now become victorious over the religious system, is moving back away from Judea, back to Galilee. And he's going to have, again, we know he's going to be on the earth for another 40 days. And during those 40 days, he's going to instruct his disciples, give them their final lesson, their final information, and get things established before he ascends into heaven. So I think Galilee is he's just returning back to where his ministry base was, Capernaum, Galilee, the land of the Gentiles, away from the religious system and a chance to teach his disciples. And so again, there it is. There it says right here, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. The women are going to see the angel. There's going to be women that are going to see Jesus. She's going to pop in and out on this Resurrection Sunday. We've done that in previous years. We've gone through a lot of the details of all the appearances of Christ. But the key thing that Matthew's pointing out here, those were just appearances where he stepped in on the disciples and, Thomas, feel my hands, see my wounds, give me some fish, popping in and out. He talked to Peter, talked to James, his brother, apparently. But this now, he's going to resume his teaching ministry up in Galilee where he's going to meet with them and go over some more information. Of course, he's going to return to Jerusalem to ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. But the point there, go ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the disciples are going to go to Galilee, and that's where Jesus will appear to them. And he'll have a conversation, have some time with them, instruct them, and they will have a chance to meet with Jesus. And then the angel ends this message by saying, now I have told you. See, I've told you. Similar to what it says in the Old Testament. It says that was the word of the Lord. The Lord has spoken. It can look at this a variety of ways in the sense of there, it's finished. This is now the truth. This has now been established. In this case, I think the angel is saying, there. I've done my job. I've given you information. And like always, the word of God has been presented there. I've told you. Now what's the next response? Your obedience. Your response to the word of God. That's how the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. Their mission was to present the word of God. Their mission was to bring the message. Now, it's up to you. I've done my job. And the same thing with Bible teaching or sharing in the church the truth of the word of God. It's a matter, our job as a church is to present the truth. It's like, here, we've got to communicate it. There, we've done it. And now it's a matter of, what is your response? You're going to have to respond to the truth. And the angel, I think, does the same thing. There, you will see him. Now I have told you. The next thing to take place is your obedience to what I've told you. And of course they do. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, obviously. Again, this is a very unique situation, as you understand. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Afraid of the fact that we've just confronted an angel. There was guards that had been there and are running away or something. The tomb was empty. What is going on? They just went through 3 days of shock. They had to watch Jesus be executed, buried. All their hopes are dashed, so there's still this grain of fear. What is going on? But yet, this was better news than they expected. Of course, we've got to stop and just pause on the thought that, isn't it amazing, and you know this, or we've already mentioned, that Jesus had said several times, I'm going to be crucified, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and after 3 days, I will rise again. And no one understood that. Everybody went off into some kind of allegorical meaning, or what's he referring to? And here it is, it's the third day, and the angel says, it's just like he told you. And now the women, they're like, oh my goodness, he meant it literally. He was actually going to come back from the dead. And so their sad story, the doom and gloom, the end, the end that they had to face, it's like, wait, there's another chapter. And so there's this joy, and it's just beginning. It's still in that, they're just wrapping their minds around, what does this mean? And I'd venture to say that our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a lot richer, a lot thicker, a lot more established than theirs. All they know is he's no longer dead and he's alive. Now, what does that mean? They've still got, all the New Testament has to be developed. Paul has to explain many of these things. But they know that hope is still available. So they're filled with joy. Okay, here we go. So the women hurried away, verse 8, from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings. Now, again, if you just allow me to point this out, if you're going to do a good job of writing, and you're going to have a man be crucified, and all the details that we have of his crucifixion and the trials, and he speaks 7 times from the cross, he hangs his head, it is finished, and there's an earthquake, the temple curtain is torn, and people come out of the grave, and all this, and now he comes back from the dead, everybody's sad, doom and gloom, and now he's alive, and here's Jesus in Matthew. Here's Jesus' first presentation to the women, to the believers, and he says, greetings. It's like saying, really, it's like saying, hello. I mean, do you think we could do something better than this? We went through all this detail of your suffering on the cross. 3 days in the heart of the earth. You destroyed the kingdom of darkness, and now you're back, and you appear to people for the first time, and you say, hello. Hi. It's like, it's almost anticlimactic, and it's intentional. You'd think on his part, it's kind of like, what else are you going to say? That's hello. Yeah, that's right. Hello, I'm back. You don't need to say anything else. Now you see, I've come back from the dead. There's no explanation. As a Bible teacher, you have noticed this possibly. Sometimes I overteach. Tony tells me, or not Tony, Zachary. Of course, he's not with us today for this very reason. But we'll get in the car. He says, Dad, you kept saying the same thing over and over and over again. He said, we understood it the first time. You go back and you say it again because I get excited. It's like, did you see that? And yeah, we saw that. And I tell you again. It's like, man. And it's like, you're ready to turn the page. It's like, oh, man, he's going to tell us again. And Zach's just like, he's just tearing his hair out in the back row. It's, Dad, I'm not dumb. I got it. And that's kind of like right here. It's like, what else? Really, this is perfect. It's a dead man. He's come back. He's alive forever and ever. He's just conquered the kingdom of the gates of Hades, destroyed sin. Hello. It's like, that's it. There's nothing else. It's like, wow. As if they would have remembered anything else anyhow. But it's kind of, there's nothing churchy about it, nothing religious, nothing glorious. It's just, hello, he's back. Hello, he said, or greetings, he says. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see him. Just repeats what the angel has said. There's nothing to be said. But let's look at a couple things here. He says hello, or greetings. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. So two things are happening here. They fall on the ground in front of him. And a couple things, the clasping of the feet will indicate some kind of worship. It's a sign of honoring, some kind of a nobility, some kind of noble, even godness in some kind of a ruler or a person. And they're clasping. That was what it was. They're touching his feet. It's a form of worship. But also, there's one of those apologetic hints right there that this is not a metaphor, it's not a spiritual resurrection. They're grabbing his feet. I mean, you can talk about worship, we say that again, but the women are now in contact with Christ's physical body, with his feet, they're touched. It's like, he is back. He's not in the tomb. He didn't resurrect spiritually in our hearts. He is standing there in a physically resurrected body, and they are touching him. John begins, 1 John, just like that. That what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. That is, he was fighting Gnosticism, or an early form of Greek philosophy creeping into the New Testament. Let me pause right here and just tell you this. One of the things that happened to the gospel and the New Testament message was as it moved west into the Greek culture, was they had everything already established. They already had Greek philosophy. We've talked about this on Wednesday night extensively. They already had their own ways of thinking. They understood the death, and they understood the afterlife, and they understood all the things, and they had spiritualized things immensely. And so and they had no resurrection from the dead. There was no resurrection. There was life afterwards, but the physical body just disappeared, and you live free in a free state of just your soul being released from your body. I could go on and on about this, but that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's why the Corinthians or the Greeks were having such a hard time with the resurrection. By 52, 53 AD, the Greeks are denying the physical resurrection in Corinth and other Greek cities, of churches that Paul has established. He'd start the church, he'd leave, he'd come back, and they're denying the resurrection, but they love Jesus. It's like you can't love a Jesus who's not alive. Well, he is alive. He's alive in our hearts. He's alive spiritually. Paul says, no, you can't do that. They say, well, we don't even believe in physical resurrection. We don't even want a resurrection. We don't want to live in a body forever. That's Greek philosophy. And so that is going to creep into that. And John, by 85 AD, when he's writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's dealing with that, and that's why he begins 1 John, that what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. Jesus is not just a concept. Obviously, he's the Logos, the rational expression, but he is a physical being, the man, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of God. This is very important, as you know, but we go on. Suddenly, Jesus came to them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. They're touching him physically, and they're worshiping him as God. The Jesus that they knew, again, people were constantly making decisions about who Jesus was. The book of Matthew, especially, does a good job. They introduce Jesus, they tell you who he is, and then throughout the book, these layers are peeled back. You know, different miracles, different teachings, different confrontations with the Jews. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. It's like, you're a good teacher, you've got a good crowd appeal, but to say that you're God, I don't know if we can handle that. And they called it blasphemy. And here, it just keeps getting peeled away, and now, once again, they worship him. They're understanding, this is more than a man. This is more than a teacher, and they're trying again. They've got to process this. Jump over into verse 17. This is when he appears in Galilee to the disciples. These are the disciples. This is not a crowd of people. These are the 11 disciples. We've lost one, of course. These are the 11 disciples. Verse 17. When they saw him, finally in Galilee, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Who, well, everybody's, no, these are the some of the 11. And the word means hesitated. It's like, where do we put this? This is our teacher. This was a man. We watched him. We heard him. We traveled with him. We watched him die. Now he's back from the dead. It's like some worshiped him, but some were like, I don't know what to do with this. You understand? It's like, well, they should have had more faith in that. Okay, well, you try that sometime. You know, Jesus comes out of the grave, appears out of nowhere in the hill country of Judea or in Galilee somewhere, and it's like, who are you? I mean, I know you as a teacher, I know you as a friend, I know you as a man of God, maybe even the Messiah, but we watched you die, now you're alive, and so that they're hesitating. And it's translated doubt, that's fine, that's good. But that's not that skeptical of, I don't believe in God. That's something we're confronted with daily with the Word of God. It's like, I know what you said, but I don't know where to put that information. It's called growth. I mean, you grow into, it's like sitting in some kind of high-level math class, and the teacher showing you some kind of a formula on the board. It's kind of like, okay, I believe you know what you're talking about, but I doubt that I understand that. I'm hesitating to, I don't know what to do with this information. Tell me again. And so that's all the process of growth. Nonetheless, we go back to chapter 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, basically going to repeat what the angel had said, do not be afraid. So again, there must have been some fear as they're touching him, as they're worshiping him. There must have been some kind of fear that they're still dealing with. Like, who is this? What are we dealing with? Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. So again, just tells them the same thing. So they're going to continue. Now, that is the dealing with the angel, or the angel with the women, the believers. Now we go back to the guards. The guards have an issue. And it's interesting that this is here, because we could just have written them off and forgot about it. But Matthew, again, is writing to his generation. He's writing to the people of his day, and there's things that needed to be explained. And many of the things that we read in here, you think, why is that there? Why is that important? To us, we've got the New Testament. We can read Paul, we can read Romans, and we can read, you know, Galatians. We get all this information. We come back and go, that's not even an issue. But for Matthew's church, for Matthew's congregation, the people that he was writing to, the believers at that time, there were some issues that they were processing. And so some of this information is here. We learn from it, we read it, we study it, but it's not really like our pivotal verses. It's not the text verse we go to explain, you know, the hypostatic union or something. We already know that from Paul's writings. And here's one of those situations. We have no concern. I have no concern about the guards. I have no concern about, and again, earlier in my life at different times I did, but I have no concern about, well, did Jesus, maybe someone stole his body and they just made all this up. There's probably a place in my life that I worried about that. In fact, I know there was. But it's not even a concern now. But for Matthew's people in Judea, this is what took place. There was a rumor going around. And there's a rumor that, well, the guards fell asleep and someone stole Jesus' body. So this whole thing about the resurrection is just something they made up. And so this is why he explained, this is where that story comes from. And it's his apologetic writing to diffuse the false report. Here it is. Verse 11 of chapter 28, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. So again, notice right here, the guards who had just become like dead men, they'd seen this angel paralyzed. It's like, and the women are there, and the guards are like, I don't know, we are in so much trouble. What could we have done? Who's going to believe this? So they go to the chief priest, they say, listen, now this is great stuff. This is great material. I mean, this is classic God. The guards that were to protect the body from being stolen are going to watch, basically, the resurrection, if you would. And then they're going to go to the chief priests, those who have betrayed Jesus, come against Jesus, lied about Jesus because they knew there was nothing wrong with Jesus, but he's going to take away their authority and their power, change their system. They wanted him dead. So these guards now are not believers. They're hired by the chief priests and working with the Roman system. They come and they say with their mouth, he's alive. You understand? It's like, this is not a testimony from Peter or James or one of the women. This is their own people. It's like, we don't know what to do. An angel appeared and he's gone. And so the chief priest, well, you're lying to me. You're now believing. We don't believe anything. We just know he's gone. There was an angel. And this is going to cost them their reputation. This is going to cost them probably some form of punishment. This is not something you want to go and say. We failed. Because you're a guard. A job as a guard is to guard. And we were guarding. And then we couldn't stop it. There's nothing we could do. They lose their reputation. They're going to receive some kind of reprimandation, or what do you call that? Punishment. And so this is not something that is, the high priest can say, oh, are you lying to me? It's like, he knows. And again, like I said before, in Acts, we bump into that verse. It says, eventually, many of the priests became believers. And this has got to be part of the reason, because they know. The disciples didn't tell us he's alive. The guards. Here they go. When the women went on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported the chief priest everything that had happened. And they're wanting an answer. They're not saying, and so we became Christians. They're saying, what do? We're in so much trouble. When the chief priest had met with the elders, this is getting even better. So the chief priest, Caiaphas, say, he calls another meeting of the Sanhedrin, who had just 3 days ago had secretly conspired in a series of meetings to condemn Jesus and get him executed after they bribed Judas to turn him in. They know it was illegal. They know it was corrupt, but who's going to stop us? We're the Sanhedrin. Now the chief priest calls the Sanhedrin together and says, man, we've got a problem. The guards say an angel appeared and took the and Jesus came out of the body. You understand the story, though. Okay. When the chief priests had been with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, quote, his disciples came during the night and stole him away. See that? A large sum. Why a large sum of money? Well, because we can't keep you from losing your reputation. You're going to be called a loser guard, because you're going to say these fishermen came up and overpowered us, or you're going to have to say we just all fell asleep. And these fishermen snuck up, pushed this huge stone away, drug a corpse out, and ran away while you all were sleeping. You are going to be trashed for the rest of your life as in the world of guard. You are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep. And there may be some kind of punishment. There may be some kind of either physical punishment, demotion. And so this large sum of money has to be enough. Just think about your job, whatever you do for a living, for you to say, I have failed utterly at my job. I fell asleep while all the kids were running the power tools in the shop. And I was just sleeping at my computer. It's like, will I ever, I've got to say, I just was sleeping in my office. I wasn't even paying attention. I'll never work again. So the money you give me to say that, to destroy my own reputation and my career, had better be enough to take care of me and to make me say that. Otherwise, guess what these guards are going to do? They're going to say, we're joining the Christians because we saw this. And they're going to go to the other side. So it's like this large sum of money had to be enough for them to deal with the punishment and the reputation that would follow. Verse 14. If this report gets to the governor, if it reaches Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. How are they going to satisfy Pilate? How are the Jewish priests and the Sanhedrin going to satisfy Pilate? They're going to tell him even a better story? No, there's only one way they're going to satisfy Pilate. Pilate, just drop it, and we've got a little package here for you. Wouldn't you bring that in right here? If you open that, tons of money. Pilate says, all right, we'll let it go then. I mean, they're going to bribe their way through it, and Pilate's going to let it go. The guard's going to lose a reputation, but they'll be fine. They don't have to work again. They're going to go live somewhere else. It says, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, said, we fell asleep. And now this is the whole point that Matthew tells us this. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. He says, as he's telling the story, this is what you'll hear from the Jews. They'll say that these guards were doing this. They fell asleep. That's what they say. But he says, here's what really happened. It explains away. And that just diffuses that, with apologetic reasoning, it diffuses that argument. Okay, verse 16. Now, we skip a bunch of details. We could go to Luke and John and read some more details about this moment or these next 40 days. But basically, Matthew is focused on getting Jesus back to Galilee and getting this new age kicked off. So here we begin. Chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We don't know what mountain that is, but it was probably a place that they'd met. It could be some hills. It could be Mount Hebron. It could be Mount Gilboa. It could be, right there by the Sea of Galilee, some hills in there. Somewhere they went. It's probably someone that they were familiar with, something that they'd talked about before, and they were there waiting for him. When they saw him, so while they're waiting, we don't know how long they waited. It probably wasn't too long. They had to take, about a 2-3-day journey to get there, and they're waiting. And now Jesus appears to them, and now he's going to begin to teach them. Because it says in other places that Jesus taught them many things during the 40 days he was on the earth. And here's the part that Matthew captures. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And we've read that already. They worship because they're waiting. They've already heard the report that Jesus is alive. And if we go with the other Gospels, he's already popped in on them in the upper room a couple times on Resurrection Sunday. You know, he ate the fish and different things. He says, "I'm not a ghost. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone." When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted or hesitated. Again, trying to process. This is some of them, their first chance to actually, you know, look at him. I mean, they've all seen him, but to actually have a conversation, and how do we deal with this? Then Jesus came to them and said, and here's his statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I want to go to Matthew chapter 1. And there's several things in here. I'm not sure how long this will take to get through this. We could spend the next month in this section of verses. Matthew 1, verse 23. I just want you to realize, out of Isaiah chapter 7, it says the sign that Ahaz was given by the prophet Isaiah is that the virgin will be with child, and you'll name him Emmanuel, or God with us. And that was a prophecy of the Messiah that was to come, that God would actually be with them. And now here in Matthew chapter 1, I'm beginning in verse 20. This is obviously way at the beginning. Chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, and says, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid.'" Remember, Joseph was trying to figure out what to do with this whole situation. "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Read further. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, when he says, 'The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." And so that is exciting, because at that point it was fulfilled. God was with them. Emmanuel, God with us. But now notice what Jesus says at the very end of Matthew 28. It doesn't end there. The Emmanuel concept, God with us, doesn't end with Jesus ascending into heaven, because he says right here at the end of the book, he's end of Matthew, the very last line, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Once Emmanuel has come, I will be with you all, will always be with you. God is still with us in Christ to the very end of the age. Now that word always, you're going to see, we're going to read this one more time and count them. There's going to be four times always is used, the comprehensive always. I'm going to read again in beginning halfway through verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," to Jesus. Also notice the focus. Besides noticing the alwayses, notice the focus is Jesus. Up until this time, they've been trying to make a decision. This is a great ending of the book. Because again, Jesus has been revealing who he is all the way through the book. More and more revelation. Even the disciples kept peeling back the layers of understanding. And now, everything's going to revolve around him. He's going to use all four times, but everything is going to be focused on him. Jesus, who in the book of Matthew was the teacher and encouraged faith, by here, he's now going to become the object of faith. He is now the object I am he. Well, we go on. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's your first all. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And we're going to contrast this in just a minute with Israel. Now, all nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." A very clear Trinitarian formula there. But notice right there, he inserts himself in the Godhead. "And teaching them to obey everything," there's another always, it's everything, "everything I have commanded you." Teaching them what? To obey everything God has said? No, he says everything I have commanded. You understand? That's a huge difference. I will say, you need to listen to the word of God. I can say that. But far be it from me to say, you need to listen to what I say. That's a whole different level. This is the word of God. You don't need to listen. You can hear what I say, analyze what I say, but you better pay attention to this. Jesus puts himself right in there. You obey everything, teaching them to obey everything I have said. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, so he focuses them, everything's on him, and he's giving them all these alwayses. Couple verses I want to go very quickly in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. Just a comparison, because this is, and we studied this as we went through Caesarea Philippi when you know, he went up and told them, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and he's talking about going to all the Gentiles and the beginning of the church age, how he was up in Gentile territory. We spent quite a bit of time because the Jewish boys were very focused on Israel, as the Old Testament was. But Jesus is taking them outside of the country at Caesarea Philippi, or when he went up to Phoenicia. And met the woman with the daughter, and the disciple says, tell her to go away. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, you know, I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, but you know, the children at least get the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus was showing the disciples, we're going to minister to these people also. Chapter 10, verse 6. I'm going to begin in verse 5, it looks like. Jesus is sending out the disciples, the 12 disciples, and they're to go to Israel. Just a very basic point. Do not go among the Gentiles, he says, or enter any town of the Samaritans. I'm not sending you up to Caesarea Philippi. I'm not sending you to Phoenicia. I'm not even sending you into Samaria, which was that area of land between North Galilee and South Judea. He says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That was what he said when he sent out the 12. And now clearly the commission has changed. We can see it also in chapter 15, verse 24. Chapter 15, verse 24. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to point this out. And here's the story I was just referring to. The Canaanite woman, or the Phoenician woman, Matthew 15, verse 24. He says to her, this is her, he says, when she says, heal my daughter, cast the demon out. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Indeed, he came to Israel to present himself as a savior. But from that base now in Israel, they're going to go to the nations. And then, of course, she answers. Just read what she says. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right for me to take the children's bread, which is for Israel, and toss it to their dogs, you Gentiles. I mean, you can't get any more racist than that. I'm not going to take what I came to give Israel and just throw it to you dogs, you Gentiles. I'm going to feed the children. But the woman, instead of being offended, she says, yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And you know, we went through this, and the point there being, because he's just got done feeding the 4,000 and he was having trouble with them, they wanted more food, but they didn't want him. This is really detailed in the book of John, chapter 5 and 6 in there, is they wanted more food, they didn't want him. And he's presenting himself as the bread of life, and basically the Jews have pushed him off the table and says, give us bread, we don't want you. And so the woman answers just brilliantly. She says, fine, I'll just take what the children, Israel, has pushed off the floor, off their high chair, onto the floor, and I'll eat that. And he says, then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Because that's exactly what took place. Israel just wanted more stuff, and they pushed Jesus aside, and it's like, well, now what are you going to do with Jesus? He said, we'll take it. We'll take it. And now Matthew 24, that's where we're picking up right here, Matthew 28, verse 18. Again, then Jesus came to them and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I mean, he is now in the position of God. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. Notice right here, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. We could go on and on about this. He says, because all authority has been given to me, because I am now in charge, the man Jesus, the one who became God in the flesh, I have all authority. I am responsible to establish the kingdom of God now. He says, therefore, because that is true, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, again, that's a huge contrast to what we just read. He told the disciples when they first went out, only go to Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even though you walk through Samaria, don't stop there. Go to Israel. Now, he says, go to all nations. Go to all nations, and here's what they're supposed to do. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, what does it mean to make a disciple? That's one of the buzzwords right now. If you're in a church and you go to church leadership, they talk about discipleship. You're supposed to be discipling people, disciple. It's almost become meaningless once again. But therefore, it's going to tell you right here. Again, you know where I'm going to go with this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, how do you make disciples? One, baptize them, and that apparently, as we can spend weeks studying about baptism, baptizing is that initiation of coming in. In our church, in Christianity throughout the ages, baptism was the initiation. It's where you've joined the group. So you've got to be taught some base things about the introduction of, you know, faith in Christ, the expectations, and you're brought into the fellowship. Tomorrow night, at Bible study, we're going to be going over the 40 things that happen at the point of salvation. We're going through soteriology. And we're going to be talking about all these things. So at the point of salvation, we recognize it at baptism with some kind of a ritual, which is appropriate. But there's so many things happen when you place faith in Christ. But notice after this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then notice this, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Teaching them. Discipleship, right there, it's initiation into the faith. Do you understand what you got into? It's initiation. You can just dip someone in water, but the idea is there some kind of instruction comes along? What just happened when you accepted Christ? But then from that point on, it's a matter of teaching them to obey everything, a full comprehension of what is going on. Because from that teaching, as I said, from that teaching, that is where you're going to build the character. That's where you're going to build the faith. That's where you're going to build the understanding. The gifts are going to explode. Now, what ends up happening here is we short-circuit this. Again, I'm going to take a pot shot right here. Just hang on. We short-circuit this discipleship by imitation. It's like, these are the 10 things Christians do. You do this, you do this, you do this, and then you find somebody and you tell them, do these things. You're right back into legalism. You're right here. Do these things. And then you come to church and you put on the facade. I talk like a Christian. I dress like a Christian. And it's like, come on, folks. This is life-changing. Don't fake it. Man, it just irritates me. Because there are thousands and thousands of Christians out there faking it, trying to act Christian. They've been discipled. This is what we do. And they try and have some kind of emotional experience. This says right here, you enter in by faith. You get baptized. You have now been introduced to it. You are in the body of Christ. Now learn, teach. It will change, renew your mind. I mean, it's the Bible is filled. I just wrote a book about it this summer. It's the apostles continually teach people to come back to the Word of God. Paul continually hammers on the churches, stick with my teaching, stick with my teaching. And it's so easy to drift off into this philosophy or into this way of life or something and replace the truth with some kind of a lifestyle. The truth will change your life. It will build faith. It will transform you. Renewing of your mind will transform you. And that is what this is talking about. Make disciples of all nations. Introduce them to it. Bring them into the initiation of the faith. And then start teaching them. And it is going... We're dealing with living things. We're dealing with the living Word in a soul of a person that has been born again, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Don't sell it short and just begin to copy and imitate. Do you understand that? I mean, if it's a living Word, and the Spirit of God is living in them, and they've been born again, they are wired for life. Give them information. Let the faith grow. Let the Spirit transform their lives, and watch what happens. But churches don't teach this, and they've replaced it with programs and imitations and little lists, and you've got a bunch of dead Christians running around trying to out-Christianize each other, and there's no power. You've got a dead church. Teach the truth to the soul of a born-again person with the power of the Spirit of God and watch the transformation take place. I mean, I'm not even going to defend it after that. Because I've seen it thousands and thousands of times. I've seen people fake Christianity for 10, 20, 30 years, finally get in the Word of God, and they just come alive. Why? Because this right here will transform your life, not your little programs. That leads me to another point right here. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. As he reads through this whole thing, I heard this week someone say this, and you've heard this before, and it sounds so good. Sounds, and I apologize if you've said this, and I apologize if you believe this, but I don't apologize if you get mad. I'm sorry. the saying, it's like, well, we're looking for a church. We're looking for a church. We're trying to find a good church. We can't find a church that we're happy with. And then someone spiritual will say, someone who's emotionally sold out, well, it's not what the church can do for you. It's what you can do for the church. Go to Revelation chapter 3. That sounds so good. Brothers and sisters, it's not about what we can do for you. It's about what you can do for us. You're here to serve. I mean, this sounds like JFK. That's not what you can do for your church. No, wait, how would it be? That's not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. Okay, you want to go there? Go there. That is not the purpose. The purpose of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. My friends, you are here on a Sunday morning. You are here many times. Yeah, you're all, Awana comes in, you're serving the Awana crowd. But you are not here today. You are not here right now at this moment to serve anybody. You know what you're here for? Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Feed them. Make them strong. You're not here to serve right now. You're here to be replenished. You're here to be strengthened. Look at Laodicea. You know the story in Laodicea, right? Very quick. My goodness. Here we go. In Laodicea, they're a city in Asia, Asia Minor, right there by Ephesus and other cities there, Colossae. And they had water coming in from two sources. They had water coming in that came from the cold springs, and it was fresh water. But by the time it got, this is the truth, by the time it got to the city, it rolled through the hills and the limestone. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was putrid. It was lukewarm, and it was limed. You wouldn't drink it. If they brought it to you at a restaurant, put it on the counter, you'd go, bring me a Coke. You wouldn't drink the stuff. They couldn't drink it. There was hot springs a few miles away also where people would go. Hierapolis had the hot springs. They'd go to the hot springs and they'd get healed. They'd dip in the hot springs, the sauna type of thing, and it would heal bodies. It would strengthen their bodies. That water also flowed into Laodicea. But by the time it got there, guess what? It's not hot. It's lukewarm. The cold water, Laodicea is going to say themselves that we have everything we need. They've got... They were a city that had been destroyed by an earthquake, but instead of getting government aid, they paid for it themselves. We're not going to accept federal money. We'll just write some checks and get this thing rebuilt. And they rebuilt their city without Roman help. But they have a problem. They have no water. Oh, they've got water, but it's limed, it's putrid, it's lukewarm, it's not hot, it's not cold. You can't use it for anything. Now Jesus comes to this Laodicean church, and guess what he says? He looks at them, he says, you know what you remind me of? Something that you're very familiar with. I'm in chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the rulers of God's creation. I know your deeds. I know what your church is doing. You're neither cold nor hot. You're just like the water. Now again, I've said this before, This is not Western mentality of hot and cold. You know, let's get fired up. Some pastors think that. Let's get fired up. Let's just show the Lord how much we love him. Yay, we're fired. It's like, come on. You're in emotional revolt right there. Right here. I know your deeds as you're neither cold nor hot. Cold water refreshed the warriors. Hot water strengthened the bodies. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, if you're going to say, hot is fired up, we just love the Lord. Cold is, oh, we just hate God. We don't want nothing to do with God. And then Jesus says, I wish you're one or the other. I wish you're emotionally out of control. Yay, we just love Jesus. Or you're like, oh, I don't want anything to do with God. I wish you'd make up your mind. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I wish you as a church were one or the other. I wish you were strengthening people, refreshing them, or healing their bodies. What are you doing as a church? I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You are useless, my point. The church is not a place for you to come and serve. The church is a place for you to get some cold water to get refreshed or some hot water to get yourself healed and back on track so you can go back out there and serve. the evangelist, pastor, prophet, all those things in Ephesians 4, are for the strengthening and edifying of the church so the church can do. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read it to you. See, we've completely twisted around. It's like this Sunday morning between 10:30 and 1 o'clock. We're all in ministry. It's ministry. It's the work of the church. This is not the work of the church. This is a secret meeting between believers who have equal faith. We're here to strengthen each other, to sharpen our swords, to get our vision set again, to get refreshed, so we can go off and guess what? Do the ministry. This is not the ministry. This is the body coming together for strengthening. We're going to read in the book of Acts, when the church met, no one dared join them. No one, outsiders didn't dare join them. It's like, well, that's, don't go in there. Don't go in there. You won't understand that. Don't go in there. That's some kind of a power cell or something. They're being strengthened. They're being charged up. And then the ministry went out. It didn't take place. They didn't invite their friends. We'd like to invite our friends to church so they can get saved. I mean, do you know how dumb that is? Man, I'm really getting rude here today. You know, invite your friends to church and Galen will get them saved. That ain't going to happen. They're going to come in and get completely lost. Right? Yeah, they're like, whoa, where's he at? I didn't understand anything. Right, that's not my problem. I'm here to strengthen. Well, let me read it to you. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. I'm in chapter 4, verse 12. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You are here to be strengthened, to be empowered, so that you can do the works of service to build up the body of Christ. That's what we're here for. We all bring something, we contribute and we help build each other up, but we go back out and we bring people in, or we do whatever we want to here as far as what God's called us to. And he goes on and says this, very interesting, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is going to continue until we reach unity in our knowledge and understanding of the truth, which seems like an impossible task, of where Christianity finally reaches unity in their understanding of the truth. Now, again, is that going to take place someday in eternity, or is that going to take place sometime in place in time? I don't know for sure how we're going to talk about that, but the idea there is it is the goal that we are going to this place of unity. But let's go back to Matthew. All right, that was kind of fun and exciting. Burned up some time. I got off on this. Verse chapter 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, when you come to church, you do not come to church. If maybe this might be a bad church here. I just don't get anything out of this church. Well, then, my friends, you need to, and I've told people this, you need to find a church that is going to strengthen you, empower you. If you're going to a church, and there are hundreds of people that are doing this, going to a church and just putting up with fluff and entertainment because you're there to serve and seek a friendly church, you're a fool. You are a fool. Because you need the body of Christ. You need the church to strengthen you. You are not infallible. You are weak. You need the church to build you up. And if you're selling out your church experience so that you can sit in the pew and just say, well, we're just here seeking the lost. The pastor really never says anything. He doesn't want to go too deep because we're a seeker-friendly church. No, you're a seeker-friendly people. We're a teaching church. We're an empowering church. If you bring a seeker in here, we may just overload their system because they're not ready for this. Yeah, we want to be kind and stuff. But the idea there is if you are coming in and you should be mature enough and doing something and you're just sitting here just burning up your life, that's why we got an entire Western culture potentially of just neutralized Christians. Because everybody's seeker-friendly. No one wants to grow. No one wants to develop. Here we go. I'm going to wrap this up. This is the end of Matthew. We did all the book of Matthew to say all that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, no longer just Israel, but all nations, go out there, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, that's the Trinity that's been revealed. There is God the Father. His Son has become human in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, And he's going to send his Holy Spirit to live in you. This is the Godhead. You've got to explain that to them. Baptize them into that Trinitarian formula. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is working this system together. That's your initiation. All right, we got it. And then what do? You teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teach them everything. Teach them everything. How many times do I teach Christians, not here, but I'm talking about different places, Christians that are older than me, they've been in the faith longer than me, and I'll read something, I'll be going verse by verse through something, and they'll go, I never even heard that before. Yeah, and they've been teaching Sunday school like for 30 years. Now, I'm not making fun of them, I'm saying, you cannot grow, you cannot mature, you cannot function if you just do little talking points. There's a place for talking points, but there's a place for instruction. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Emmanuel is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. He's with his church. He's with his body. He is not going to let the body fade away. It's going to come under persecution, but he's always going to be there. The problem is so many that are in the church, they don't understand so many things about what Christ is doing right now. But he'll be with them to the very end of the age. The end of the age can become a wide range of conversation too. That the end of time, is that when Jesus goes back at the second coming, the end of the church age? It is interesting that as we read in the New Testament, the age, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, upon whom the fulfillment of the age has come, meaning a completion of the age, is most likely talking about the Old Testament age is being shut down. Hebrews talks about it, the curtain being torn, all the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, that age has been shut down, and we are in a new age called the church age, the age where we go to all nations. We teach them about Jesus and the things that he taught. And again, it's a great time to be alive. I said it already. We have the Spirit of God alive in us. We're heading to Acts. We'll talk about that. We have been born again. You've been delivered from your sin. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night in another Bible study. The effectual work of the cross. In the Old Testament, they had a hope and faith in the coming of the Messiah that they'd be delivered from sin. But they never, again, this was kind of controversial. We went through it. It never really happened. They were waiting. They died in faith. We, the effects of the cross have taken place. Jesus has died. He has been resurrected. The Spirit has come. This is what Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2. These are those days where the Spirit will be poured out on all people. This isn't the days of David and Abraham. That was a good time. They did their fine things there. But the cross is finished. It's effectual. You are really separated from your sin. And we still have a sin nature. We understand that. But you are in the presence of God. Remember, they would die and go to paradise or Abraham's side in the Old Testament waiting. But upon the work of the cross, we go immediately to the presence. It's a real deal. We're living in a real deal. Abraham, Noah, Moses, even says, Peter even writes about it, they long to see these things. They wanted to live at this age where we are at. But he said, no, you're just writing to serve them who will live at this age. We are living in the church age. We are living in an age where Jesus Christ has manifested himself. All authority has been given. He says, go to all nations and start. Get them initiated into the faith and start teaching them because great things are going to happen. And then we compromise it. We compromise it so we don't offend somebody or have them feel like they're lost in their Bibles. Listen, get in your Bible and figure it out. And if you get lost, you should be ashamed. Figure it out. This is our textbook. And there's some teaching online and other places you can get if you're interested. Hey, that's the book of Matthew. We'll start with Acts next week, unless you have some other ideas. Thank you so much for your patience. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, that we ask that we may embrace it, that we may hear it, that we may understand it, and that your Spirit would bring it to life in our lives, that it would transform the way we think, the way we act, and the things that we do for you. Father, we ask that our spiritual gifts and our spiritual character would continue to manifest before us as we continue to walk in your truth. And we ask, Father, that we would be servants of your kingdom at this time in history. We thank you for this church and ask that we may be a light to the community, to the state, and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.